creatures, but I love my angels to listen to the cry of the supplication rising from my servants. Also, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is narrated to have said, it so happens that a servant makes supplication and Allah the Almighty, the Majestic says to the two angels, I have indeed answered him, but confine him to his needs, for I love listening to his voice. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
My life has been a journey, where faith is where I roam. But steps I used to walk in don't really match mine no more. I live south for the river, where children are quick to grow. Walking down
Salam, dear listeners, and welcome to Iran Radio from the vibrant capital of Tehran. And we are here to share more programs that inspire and connect. Let's dive into the next batch of our programs this hour. Our next program is For Humanity, Bridging Faith and the Human Experience. This program covers a variety of subjects concerning human beings in the Noble Quran, including individual and social issues. Subjects like the family and how to interact with other faithful Muslims are explored from the profound perspective of the Holy Quran. Then we have Ulama's speech sharing the profound wisdom of top scholars. This program broadcasts excerpts from the Farsi and Arabic voices of well-known and reputable Islamic and Shia scholars and authorities, complete with English translation. It's a unique opportunity to learn from the masters. Next, enjoy another segment of our diverse radio programs. Following that, A to Z of Life is here to inspire your Islamic lifestyle, hosted by Sister Zainab James. This program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in a variety of engaging ways, utilizing ayahs from the Holy Quran and Hadith, as well as inspirational poetry, parables, and stories. After this, we'll hear For Humanity.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For Humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to our program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about different Quranic verses and Islamic teachings pertaining to humanity and human beings. And in the previous episode, we ended up talking about Quranic verses talking about the destiny of human beings and the destiny of humanity as a collective history. And we said, according to the verses of the Holy Quran, there is a concept of the Day of Judgment. And we talked about different advantages and disadvantages. Advantages of the belief in the Day of Judgment, correct belief in the Day of Judgment, and disadvantages of either denial of the Day of Judgment or incorrect belief in the Day of Judgment. And what does it mean, incorrect belief in the Day of Judgment? Incorrect belief in the Day of Judgment is the Day of Judgment that is only for me. For example, I'm some sort of special creation of Allah, and I'm not going to be judged based on my actions. It's only based on my race or based on my title that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to take me to heaven. No, according to the verses of the Holy Quran, different verses of the Holy Quran, those who in Allah yafsilu bainahum, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make distinction among different nations, and they will bring into judgment all people based on their own actions, and part of the action is the things that they voluntarily believed in. So this is also part of the deal. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to favor one nation over other without any reason, because of some claim that they make. No. Now, we said this is incorrect. The incorrect belief is no different than denial, because at the end of the day, both of them, they are dangerous. They bring in bad behavior in people. Now, Quran says, in the discussion that we have over this, we said that one of the advantages of the belief in the Day of Judgment is a strength. But then there might be some people who misuse this, the belief in the Day of Judgment, in order to establish their own dominance in the world. It's very possible. It's very possible that some people think that the Day of Judgment is for them because I have a certain set of belief. I will have exceptional, procedures on the Day of Judgment. No, Quran says, in fact, remembrance of the Day of Judgment should have this characteristic and this sign. And if it does not have this sign, it shows that it is incorrect belief. What's the correct characteristic of it? It should have the sign of humility. تلك الدار الآخرة نجعلها للذين لا يريدون علوا في الأرض ولا فسادا والعاقبة للمتقين. This is the abode of Akhira, the hereafter, the house of the hereafter, meaning that the paradise, the heaven. نجعلها, we have exclusively made it for those للذين لا يريدون علوا, for those who do not seek dominance and superiority over others. فالأرض, while on earth, they don't seek dominance over others. وَلَا فَسَادَ, and not corruption. This is very important. Quran says one sign of the people who will have a place, a room in the day of judgment in heaven, is that they don't seek dominance on earth. They don't have that bossy nature or personality. لَا يُرِيدُونَ عُلُوًّا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فَسَادَ. There is a hadith under this verse that interprets the verse, and it's very in some way shocking, in some way interesting. After the break, we're going to cover the hadith to understand what does it mean seeking dominance over others on earth.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were reciting this verse of the Holy Quran that would tell us that one sign of the belief in the Day of Judgment is that people who have the belief in the Day of Judgment, they don't seek dominance on earth because they know that the room or the position that they're going to have in the heaven, it has one condition, and that condition is not to seek dominance over others. Now, we were supposed to recite a hadith that would interpret the word. لَا يُرِيدُونَ عَلَوْا. What does it mean that I do not seek dominance over others? There's a hadith that says, a person gets interested in the shoelace that he has. Like, for example, I got a new shoe, a new pair of shoe, and I'm very happy about it that I have this and another person does not have this, and I feel superior to him over some very tiny, small thing. That it happens with some people that because I have new clothes, I think that I'm some sort of different from others. Anyways, the hadith says a person gets excited about the shoelace, the new shoelace that he has bought, and he will be an example of a person who seeks superiority. So he sees himself, I see myself as superior to others because of the blessings that I have. No, it doesn't mean you should not have blessings. Now, you can have all the means of welfare or whatever that you want, as long as it is halal, as long as it is have earned through legitimate means. It doesn't, we have to repeat this because there are some misunderstandings over there. It's the attitude. It's the attitude of the person. A person might be very wealthy, but he does not have that sense of being superior to others. You can see that in the behavior. You can see that in the way that he greets people. He behaves with people. And a person might be less wealthy, but at the same time, he thinks of himself as being superior. So it's the attitude. لا يريدون علوان, those who do not seek superiority, this is in the heart of people, not in the blessings that they have. So the hadith says that even this much superiority, this much arrogance that a person has, makes him one example. You know, the examples of these verses are, according to some of Mufassirun, they are mushakkak, means there are different grades for them. It's not like one black and white. There are different shades of becoming an example of this verse, losing one's humility because of the superiority that he feels about the race, about the nationality. Because I hold this passport, I am superior to that person. Well, for sure, that is one example of seeking superiority or being excited about superiority. So this is correct day of judgment. Belief in the day of judgment, if it is associated with this attitude, then we know that this is correct belief. Otherwise, this is some customized, distorted belief that people have created for themselves in order to justify their own actions. When they tell them, according to some of verses, when they tell them, stop, do not do this, they say, no, نحن أبناء الله وأحباؤه. We are the favorite people in the eyes of Allah, and then Allah is not going to judge us. No. بل أنتم بشر ممن خلق. You are just one community among all the creation of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to judge people based on their attitude, based on their behavior, and based on their action. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us maintain correct and right attitude and behavior based on certain beliefs in the religion of Islam. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Ilm-e Fiqh az ulum-e sharifiye islami.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. We're welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.
توکل نعبد. عقل میگه بشین فکر کن دیگران رفتنی هن. بی خود
ایاک نعبدو. Intellect says, think, everyone else is transient, don't go elsewhere. May God have mercy on Martyr Mutahhari. Martyr Mutahhari had come to Kashan and I was in his company. He said to me, Mr. Qarati, read this prayer every day. He said, this prayer is for the month of Rajab, but you need to read it every day. The prayer is, failed are those who seek others than you, and lost are those who approach any but you.
Iyyaka na'bud, tawakkal 'ala al-hayy alladhi la yamut.
And put your trust in ever-living who never dies. All others will perish. Indeed, I will see the neglectful perish. The others will vanish and set like the sun. At the beginning of the prayer we praise, all praise is for Allah. Why? Because God is Lord of all the worlds. God is the most gracious. God is the most merciful. God is the master of the day of judgment. Well, if God is like this, then where else are you going? Cut your attachments to others. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qarati. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please log on to our website, iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Life as you know, you reap what you sow. And when you do good, Allah will protect you and stop you falling down. Allah, we surrender, 'cause He knows all, no compromise. Hears your laugh and feels your cry, He is there all the time. Make dua, praise Allah. Shut
Hello and welcome to a new episode of our program. I am delighted to welcome with us in this episode the representative from the Loyalty to the Resistance Bloc, Sheikh Hassan Izzeddin. Welcome, sir.
Thank you.
It's a pleasure. Today we mark the first anniversary of the Israeli aggression against Lebanon. This brutal assault began 10 days of darkness. For 10 days, there were devastating strikes against the resistance, from the pagers attack to targeting locations and attacking leaders, including the top-tier leaders. This included an attack on His Eminence Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah. Now, a year after this savage war, what conclusions can we draw? Have there been any results from Hezbollah's internal review regarding the outcomes of this war? What insights have emerged? What allowed the enemy to deliver such significant blows to the resistance in those initial days?
In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. There is no doubt that what has happened can be summarized in many ways. I am trying to condense as much as possible what I understand about the situation. Firstly, gaining more knowledge about the enemy reveals that this enemy, whom we thought we knew, has changed and evolved. Whether it's military doctrine, strategy, or tactics, it has transformed and has also surpassed all norms of warfare. When a war arises, it disregards all international laws, and the global community has realized that the essence of this enemy in terms of ideology, faith, and politics is that it places no value on human life or any humanitarian considerations. This is evident from what it has done in the pagers attack. These electronic devices are used by both military forces and civilians. Therefore, even those who carry these pagers are part of the civilian society, living with their families, their fathers, mothers, brothers, and children. Consequently, we did not expect that this enemy would resort to such a devilish and criminal act. This criminal entity doesn't distinguish between the military and the civilian.
If you could turn back time to before October 7th, would you have handled the situation differently and avoided everything that happened, including what was referred to as the collapse of the resistance deterrent capability in the early days of the war?
If the intent of this question is regarding the support war that aided Gaza and defended Lebanon, then we have no regrets and will not regret it. To put it simply, the Palestinian issue is a matter of the entire nation. The sanctities of Palestine are the sanctities of the whole nation as well. Additionally, the injustice that has befallen the Palestinian cause is unimaginable, involving the extermination of a people, the displacement of a people, and the expulsion of a people from their land.
Yes, but if you knew that the cost of this support would be the collapse of Hezbollah's deterrence, the assassination of His Eminence Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, the pagers attack, and the rest.
Because we cannot just sit back and watch the crime, genocide, and devastation on television. This is the first point. The second point is that we were fully aware that if this enemy succeeded in eliminating the resistance factions in Gaza, the next step would be Lebanon. This enemy has two grievances with Lebanon, the liberation in 2000 and the events of 2006. Therefore, we took a preemptive step to protect Lebanon and defend its people. This is also a response to all those who say that the resistance and the weapons are useless.
Regarding the resistance and its weapons being monitored from abroad, particularly some Lebanese factions claim that Hezbollah has been building its strength and power for 40 years. However, the deterrence and balance of power that it accumulated over the years collapsed in just 10 days. What do you have to say about that?
First, when we want to evaluate any topic, we should start from its journey to the moment it reaches. This means that this evaluation inherently responds to all the voices, both internal and external, that discuss the effectiveness of resistance and its weapons. In 1982, the Israeli enemy invaded Lebanon and occupied the second Arab capital. The Islamic resistance was born from the womb of occupation. There was no such thing as a double standard. This Islamic resistance arose as a reaction. The resistance began in 1982 and continued for nearly 18 years, managing to liberate Lebanese land after such a long time, a feat that neither diplomacy, international goodwill, the international community, nor Resolution 425 could achieve. It was the first Arab victory for the resistance against the Zionist enemy, an Arab victory without any privileges, conditions, or restrictions, neither security, political, military, economic, nor anything else. This was the first achievement. The second achievement is that the enemy, along with the Americans, the West, some Arabs, and some Lebanese, engaged in a global and universal war in 2006. Yet they managed to endure and remain steadfast, preventing the enemy from achieving its goals. Since 2006 until 2023, we have seen a complete deterrent equation that the enemy could not overcome. So when we discuss this resistance and its weaponry, we must consider it in its entirety, from start to finish, during the period when Lebanon enjoyed prosperity, security, and stability. Ultimately, what happened was that this enemy managed to gain an advantage through technological superiority, artificial intelligence, and human security breaches. I mean, I'm aware of the capabilities I possess, which are capable of creating balance and engaging in a battle where I can achieve victory and inflict defeat on the enemy or prevent the enemy from achieving its goals. But on the other hand, the reality is that this enemy is constantly changing, meaning they are altering their combat doctrine, the methods, tactics, and strategies they employ. So our assessment may involve a certain level of misunderstanding or failure to grasp the true nature of the evaluation that should be made.
Before the incident of the pagers, the Israeli pager attack, which set a record in Zionist crimes and also demonstrated the ability to target a significant number of resistance fighters, Sheikh Naeem Qasim stated that there would be an internal investigation into how this occurred. How did the enemy manage to reach every home and every resistance fighter? Have any results emerged from the investigations? What information can you share regarding this matter?
Simply put, let me say that what happened confirms that there is a flaw, which is natural. Based on that, after the events that took place following the war, along with the pagers attack and other matters, and a strike on September 23, where some leaders and personnel were killed, two committees were formed. A technical evaluation committee to assess what occurred and a separate investigation committee. The investigation committee, as you know, will delve into the details and examine where the breaches occurred, where we succeeded, and where we failed. Overall, we can say that there is a breach. First of all, there is a technological gap in it. The other thing is that the enemy has also benefited from the human infiltration. Now, how deep is this infiltration? We are still working on it.
Does this mean we can say that this human infiltration exists within the structure of Hezbollah? Has it reached inside Hezbollah's framework?
Regardless of the internal structure of Hezbollah or its surrounding environment, ultimately there is a human element and a technological superiority that has led to certain outcomes. I believe that after some time, we might see results that are, let's say, if not final, then nearly final.
Will you release the reports?
Certainly, it means that first, on an internal level, we need to address what has happened, because if we don't tackle the mistakes we've made, then who will be responsible for correcting them? In reality, we're all human and everyone makes mistakes. We lose a battle, but we haven't lost the entire war.
I mean, after you reach the confirmations and the investigations prove the betrayers within the body of Hezbollah, those who assisted the enemy and were its agents, will you release this information or will it remain an internal matter?
هي مرتبطة بطبيعة الخرق وحجم الخرق.
This is related to the nature of the breach, its size, and sometimes the performance of the breach. People can sometimes exaggerate a simple issue, making it seem more significant than it is, and vice versa. This is connected to the security of the resistance in the military resistance apparatus. However, we must point out the areas of error that occurred, whether in assessment, evaluation, performance, tactics, or strategy.
Well, regarding the assassination of Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, was the breach a technological or a human one?
I believe that regarding this issue, the investigation committees have not yet completed their work.
But some results are starting to appear now.
I mean, no one knows exactly what happened before the investigation committees finished their work.
The enemy claimed a year ago, or during this war lasting 66 days, that they had eliminated 80% of the resistance strength. Yet Netanyahu continues to boast even now that he has significantly diminished or even eradicated Hezbollah. What do you have to say about that?
We faced a strong and harsh blow, particularly at the level of core leadership, especially with the loss of His Eminence Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah and Sayyid Hashem Safieddine, along with military leadership and field personnel, among others. However, the resistance remains present, alive and ongoing. This indicates that the blow that did not break our back strengthens us. We faced a blow, yet our structure is healthy, and I believe the path to recovery began the moment we gathered ourselves, so to speak, and managed to restore the positions of those we lost. And also, I can say that even on this first anniversary, our brothers who were injured during the pager attack have also recovered, and in their recovery, the resistance has also healed. Additionally, the restoration of the necessary alternatives is well known to everyone. Thus, we can now say that the resistance has returned to its former strong state, able to perform its tasks, fulfill its duties, and take on its responsibilities.
Well, you agreed to the ceasefire agreement. You stood behind the state and entrusted President Nabi Berri and the Lebanese state to implement this agreement. If you could turn back time to before the ceasefire agreement, which was sponsored by the Americans and lacked any guarantees afterward, and which Israel has exploited to continue its aggressions against Lebanon in all its regions to this day, would you have agreed to this type of ceasefire? What options did you have?
Of course, we need to put things in perspective. I mean, let's take the moment and review the time when the ceasefire was declared and what happened with Hezbollah and how the resistance continued its military and security path until the ceasefire was reached. The enemy was the one who failed to achieve its goals and requested the Americans to intervene for a ceasefire. This indicates that at the moment the resistance agreed to the ceasefire, it had the capability and the resilience to continue. Furthermore, the resistance was indeed in contact with President Nabi Berri, who was also in touch with the party's leadership. Thus, as a result of exchanging points of view and making comments on the draft, this is what happened.
Do you regret agreeing to this type of agreement at the time?
The political, security, and military circumstances that existed during the negotiations, along with the manner in which they were conducted, played a significant role. We must not forget that the balance of power and its disruption influenced this situation. Therefore, the decision made was correct, and anyone in that phase, under the same conditions we faced, would likely have made the same choice. However, the fact of the matter is that the Lebanese state is the one that agreed, and the resistance committed to what it agreed to. Yet the sponsors of this agreement, who were supposed to guarantee it, failed to uphold their end, starting from the Americans to the French and even the Israelis. Consequently, when the opportunity was given to the state to fulfill its responsibilities fully on the basis of...
Do you think the state has fallen short in monitoring this situation and putting pressure on the occupation?
Of course, because from the very start moment, we noticed that the commitment was one-sided without the involvement of the other party.
Now you are being treated in Lebanon and outside Lebanon. Of course, we are talking about the various opposing groups with Hezbollah, I mean America and Israel, as if you have been defeated and therefore you must surrender your weapons. This was the government's decision on the 5th and 7th of August last year. Then there was a meeting in the government on the 5th of September and the army's plan. Today, how do you approach in Hezbollah this path that is working and is determined to disarm the resistance?
Well, there may not be much time to explain the topic of weapons and disarming the resistance exclusively. This term emerged after the Taif Agreement, which was a result of ending a nearly 15-year internal war. It happened because there was confusion regarding the weapons, meaning the disarmament of militias at that time, as the civil war had ended. They aimed to control the weapons that were considered uncontrolled and ensure they were in the hands of the state. This was accomplished, and the weapons of the resistance were also exempted. The proof of this is that in the first government after the Taif Agreement, led by President Harawi and with Prime Minister Salim Al-Hus, the ministerial statement embraced the resistance and its weapons, supporting the resistance to liberate Lebanese land.
The government that supported the resistance and its weapons has changed. Now the government of today claims that Hezbollah law is among the militias and we need to disarm it. So what are your thoughts on this? What is your position? How will you realistically deal with this plan?
There's no problem, so we consider the legitimacy of resistance to be valid and present. This is one aspect of the government's decision. If this decision is based on truth and objectivity, I would call it a major sin, because it contradicts the national charter. Therefore, it has exceeded the Constitution. Considering that the preamble of the Constitution is part of it, which violates the shared living in rejecting a fundamental component of this issue. Another point is that the legitimacy is supported by statistics or opinion polls, which show that 60% of the Lebanese people refuse to hand over weapons. This weapon, which I would say is legitimate and lawful, taking it away from the resistance does not have the charter or national support either. In reality, when we talk about disarming the resistance, it means stripping Lebanon of its power and ability. This weapon is for the protection of the homeland and its resources. We cannot allow this weapon to be taken away, and we have declared that it cannot be removed under any circumstances or pretext.
The time is up, but I have a question. I would like a brief answer, please. What would you do if you were faced with the army?
We are certainly eager to avoid confrontation with the army. And the army is equally cautious. However, in the end, when faced with the choice, let's say the option to die with honor or to die in surrender, we will never raise a white flag. If it comes to that, we will undoubtedly die the death of the honorable and the free. It is an honor when a person dies for a sacred cause.
Thank you very much, Honorable Deputy Sheikh Hassan Azzeddine, for this opportunity. Dear viewers, this brings us to the end of this episode. Thank you for
watching.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Mother. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to A to Z here on Iron Bridge Radio with me, Sister Zainab. And so the title's Mother, and it's actually, I'm actually going to be talking about a particular aspect that's maybe totally different to what you you think you're about to hear now. So this is not so much the idea of, because obviously we I often talk about, you know, the dua of the mother, how important that is. But I'm actually talking about something different here. I'm talking about how, you know, obviously in our lives, maybe we have, for example, one of our parents. It could even be another family member. Someone was very close to us, for example. So, but typically, just to sort of hone in on someone who's really close to us, really special. So I just use the example of the mother. And I'll give an example from one of our martyrs too. You know, just imagine our mother is ill. And, you know, this is something that, you know, we would typically, well, we will probably talk about it. We'll probably mention it to maybe our friends, maybe even to colleagues. Maybe our mother, could be our father, has become seriously ill, obviously during time the coronavirus times. Indeed, many of our family, some of our family members may have become very ill. People did lose mothers, fathers, other members of family or friends to corona, very sadly. Or maybe a mother or father, someone else has become ill, maybe has cancer. And you know, obviously our typical trait is to sort of talk about this. And there's nothing wrong with that. But obviously at the same time, it's sort of, we're sort of, it's as if, yeah, we sort of want that attention. It's just, in a sense, we want people to sort of give us the sympathy and the compassion and sort of to derive extra help from that. In a sense, and that in itself is still, that's not a, there's nothing wrong with that. But I want to talk about another aspect of this. Welcome back to HZ here on Iron Bridge Radio with me, Sister Zainab. And obviously I'm talking about this idea that maybe we sort of draw attention to things in our lives that are happening. We draw attention to particular hardships and challenges that we're going through. And, you know, this is not something that in itself is tricky, but I want to mention the opposite. And then let us, let's say we'll try and reflect on that and what lessons we can derive from that. So, for example, one of our martyrs of service, of national service, former president of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Shahid Raisi. So during, while he was, during his duties, it later turned out that, you know, his mother had, for example, become ill during the times of coronavirus, had got corona, but Shahid Raisi didn't let on about that, didn't say anything. Only afterwards, when he said, so alhamdulillah, his mother had recovered, was fine. And you know, obviously people were wondering, well, why didn't you say anything? Why didn't you tell us? And yeah, you know, so let's think back to our lives. And yeah, typically, when someone becomes quite ill, you know, if people will talk about it, to others, and because maybe, you know, we also just want people to sort of maybe make dua for a member of our family. And obviously, but this is so this is a very particular thing. Obviously, in the case of, let's say, Shahid Raisi, it could have been any of the martyrs of the Holy Offense too. So they don't want to sort of draw attention to the fact that something difficult is going on in their lives, because they want to just sort of themselves focus on their duty, on their role. And they also don't want other people, for example, their colleagues, to even spend 1 minute thinking about what's going on in their lives and maybe have sympathy and talk about, you know, just have a sort of little conversation about their member of family who's ill. They want everyone to be solely focused on their job, on their role, on their task in hand. And we'd see this, for example, also with Shahid Chamran from the Holy Defense. He found out while he was actually there, literally in at the battlefront, that one of his very good friends had been martyred, but he himself didn't show grief at that point because he also just wanted to just get on with his active role, and he saved his grief for nighttime. Yeah, so these are huge. This is obviously a very high level. So, inshallah, we can also gain some insights from this, and I look forward to welcoming you to another episode of A to Z here on Iron Bridge Radio, and farewell for now. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of A to Z. And for more information, please also visit our website at www.iranradio.ir.
Good day to all our dear listeners. You're tuned into Iran Radio, your trusted companion for reflection, dialogue, and discovery. And now we have some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran is considered one of the most significant sources which gave rise to the development of the Islamic art and architecture, especially the so-called Quranic arts of calligraphy and illumination. The Holy Quran is divided into 30 equal parts. There are 114 chapters or surah and 6,236 verses or ayahs. The longest chapter of the Quran is Al-Baqarah with 286 verses, which is the second surah of the Holy Quran, while the shortest surah is Al-Kawthar with only 3 verses. Now we'll listen to the continuation of Iran Radio. Be with us. For the beginning, enjoy another segment of our diverse radio productions. After that, we'll have Foresight with host Sayyid Shahriyar Naqvi, joined by various famous English speakers and lecturers. This program focuses on the practical application of worshipping Allah and servitude to God in relation to addressing contemporary challenges. Get ready for a truly insightful discussion. Next up, Round the World with Reporters take you on a global adventure. This program transports you with fascinating reports from correspondents worldwide, covering culture, politics, and more. Round the World with Reporters connects you to the world's pulse with the stories that inform and inspire. Following that, we will have another segment of radio productions for this broadcast. Stay tuned for the next segment of our radio production.
For more than 7 decades, a single wrenching fact has shaped the politics and the conscience of the Muslim world. The occupation of Palestine and the denial of the Palestinian people's basic rights by the Israeli regime. That occupation is not treated by many across the region as an isolated dispute over territory. It is seen as an ongoing injustice with a moral and religious core, a wound in the body of Islam that demands attention, redress, and above all, solidarity. From Tehran's perspective, that solidarity is not optional. After the 1979 revolution, the Islamic Republic enshrined in its own legal and political DNA a commitment to the oppressed wherever they might be. Iranian leaders frame their foreign policy not simply in terms of strategic interests, but in terms of principle. The principles of the Holy Quran, the obligations of Muslim Brotherhood, and the duty to defend the vulnerable. This is not presented as a rhetorical flourish. It is written into the Constitution, and it has driven Tehran's choices on the world stage ever since. For decades, Iranian leaders have declared it their duty to wrest Palestine from the grip of the occupying Israeli regime. But the question is, why does Iran consider itself as the guardian of the Palestinian cause? Iran's argument is straightforward. If Islam defines community by faith rather than by land, if membership in the Muslim Ummah is a matter of belief, then the duty to defend fellow Muslims extends beyond borders. Citizenship under this view is secondary to conscience. When Muslim communities are displaced,